Well, please come with me to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer, as we find it in Matthew chapter 6. And this evening we're particularly going to focus on the words in verse 10, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. And as we look at these words, the first thing I want to underline to you is the great significance of this teaching. Can't overemphasize the importance of this, which is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, although really it's the disciples' prayer. In a sense, the Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17. This is the disciples' prayer. This is how the disciples are to pray. And because this is the teaching of Jesus, we can't overemphasize how significant this is. As Christians here tonight, we all pray. We probably ask ourselves a few questions at times. Well, how do we pray? What do we pray for? Why do we pray what we pray? What are the answers to those questions? How are we to know what to pray, and how are we to know how to pray? How do we know why we are to pray? Ask yourself some very simple questions this evening. What shapes how you pray? What influences have affected you such that you pray in the way in which you pray? And then think on this. Surely Jesus' teaching on prayer should be the biggest influence on our daily prayer lives. Makes sense, doesn't it? That the teaching of Jesus to the disciples on prayer should be the biggest influence on how we pray on a daily basis. Here he gives us a model, a template, which we are to follow. And therefore, as we come to be taught about prayer again here this evening, we may need to repent of how we pray. We might need to unlearn bad habits. We might need to relearn how to pray from this template as we realign ourselves with the teaching of Jesus on the subject of prayer. The Lord's Prayer is taught here in Matthew 6. Of course, the other place in the New Testament is Luke 11. And there it's taught in answer to the disciples' statement, "Teach us to pray." Here's the answer. You want to know how to pray? Here's the answer. Having taught the disciples how to pray, Jesus would not have expected them to go away and ignore the lesson that he'd just given to them. He would have expected them, even only partially, to apply it. He would have expected them to have followed the template and the model he gave them. So what we're looking at this evening is very significant, very relevant for us in our daily lives. Let me secondly give you a brief summary of where we've got to. We last all looked at this together some Sunday evenings ago, but we've looked at it twice since on our midweek meeting. Simply the words, "Hallowed be your name." Here Jesus is teaching Christians how to pray. It's only Christians who can truly pray. Here we're being taught that we can't pray as we please. We have a pattern which is to be followed. We see here that at one level prayer is quite simple, nothing complicated in the words that Jesus uses here. It's not the length of the prayer that matters, for the template here isn't very long at all, but it is the content, it's what we pray that matters. We've seen before that everything seems to be covered here in this prayer. It's very comprehensive, there's nothing missing, there's nothing that we need to add, it's all here for us. We've seen that to pray, we need firstly to be in a right relationship with God, because we're to pray to our Father. And until we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is not our Father. We need to have come to him in faith. When we've done that, we're to call upon him the Father. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son, but we're to come boldly. We're to come confidently to that throne of grace. We're to come reverently as we bow our hearts before him. And we're to pray for others, and we're to pray with others. But, as we remarked again on Thursday evening, what we're noticing time and time again about this prayer is that true prayer is God-centred. It begins with him, who he is, our Father in heaven. It ends with him, verse 13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the first three petitions are all about him. They're about his name and his kingdom and his will. I argued on Thursday night that that's what's difficult with prayer. You might have seen in the June edition of Evangelical Times, Jeff Thomas from Aberystwyth lists 8 things that are difficult about prayer. And I can agree with those in varying ways, but to me the most difficult thing about prayer is it's so God-centred. True prayer is God-centred. And so as we come to these very significant words, a little summary of what we've been looking at on Thursday nights as well, we even come with a question, don't we? Well, what is prayer? Because everybody will tell you prayer changes things. You must pray, brother and sister. Prayer changes things. And we've asked the question on Thursday nights, well, if that's the case, what does it change? What does prayer change? Does it change God's mind? Or God's willingness to do certain things? Is that what prayer is all about? Are we putting a case to God for him to do something that otherwise he wouldn't do, and therefore seeking to bring about a change in him? And if we don't change his mind or willingness, because everything's determined beforehand anyway, well, if everything's determined beforehand anyway, then why do we pray? The Bible teaches that God has made known his will in the Scriptures. His purposes, both of judgment and primarily of salvation. And prayer is the enormous privilege and responsibility that he gives to his people. To align themselves, to identify themselves with his will, and to be involved in the carrying out of that will. Not least, his purpose is to call out a people who are his very own. God has ordained that our praying will be a part of the means by which he brings his purposes to effect. And we've seen that a number of times on Thursday night from the Old Testament particularly. David is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he's going to have an eternal throne coming from his descendants. And when God promises David that God is going to do that, David turns around and prays and says, "Do it. According to the revelation, according to the promise that you've made, Lord, do it." In fact, David says in verse 26, "Do according to your will for your name's sake. Do as you promised," he says. And that's prayer. Lord, do what you promised to do for the glory of your own name. That's prayer. And God has purposed gloriously to call out a people from this world who are his very own. And we, his people who've been called out, are to pray, "Go on doing it, Lord. Grant success to this word and bring it to completion for the glory of your own name." This is a summary of what we've been discovering together, particularly on Thursday evenings. We concluded last week saying true prayer is a looking to God sincerely, sensibly, affectionately, as Bunyan would have said. And that itself hallows him. True prayer is a looking to God that he would do something according to his will for him, for the glory of his own name. We've used that phrase of Stuart Olliott's: prayer is mostly asking things for God. We ask them of him, but we ask him to do them for him, for the glory of his name. And that's the priority in prayer. That's where Jesus starts here. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so we've seen this in the primary petition, the first petition. Hallowed be your name. We are taught to be bold. It's a command to look to God that he would cause all that he has made known about himself to be honoured and glorified. Let your name be hallowed. That all that you've made known about yourself, in the descriptions, in the works, in the titles, in the attributes, let that be set apart and prized to the glory of your own name. So we've given you a little word about the significance of what we're looking at tonight. We tried to give you something of a summary of where we've come to in this whole question of what prayer is all about and what we're to pray for. And now I want to say 3 sentences that are about something which is subsequent but similar and spiritual. Subsequent is the next petition, your kingdom come. It seems to me that answers the question, how is God's name to be hallowed? Primarily, firstly, by the coming of his kingdom. It's subsequent. Hallowed be your name, let your kingdom come. Secondly, it's very similar to the first one, which is let your name be hallowed. Here it's let your kingdom come. It's that imperative force again. Your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. It's to be prayed boldly. And thirdly, it's a spiritual focus again, isn't it? Shouldn't be surprised at that. What are we to be most passionate about? What are we most to sincerely, sensibly, affectionately ask for in prayer, confidently? Verse 10, it's the coming of his kingdom. It's the coming of his kingdom. In a sense, this evening I want to try and answer two questions. What is the kingdom and how does it come? What is the kingdom and how does it come? Let's start with that first and obvious question. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? And I want to say three things here. When we think about that word kingdom, I don't know what words you think of, but I think about the word reign. A kingdom is a place, normally, where somebody reigns. I want to talk in that kind of term this evening, of a reign. But the first thing I want to talk about is God's universal reign. God's rule over all. I want to start there first. The Bible constantly declares that the living God reigns as king. The psalmist refers to him as my God, my king. More than that, the psalmist refers to him as the great king over all the earth. He's not simply a great king, he's the great king over all the earth. We began our meeting tonight with Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Could have looked at Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. Could have looked at Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord, that's Jehovah, he reigns. The Lord omnipotent reigns. There's this universal reign. In Psalm 95, we read these words, the Lord is the great king above all gods. So he's not merely a king, not merely a great king. He's the great king over all of the earth. He's the great king above all gods. In Psalm 103 we're told that his kingdom rules over all. And in Psalm 146 and verse 10 we're told that Jehovah reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Here is the universal reign of the living God over all things. Over the winds, over the waves, over the grains of sand upon the seashore. He reigns enthroned above. Psalm 145 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Can you see that? It's a comprehensive, universal reign. God exercises a universal dominion over all that he has made. A sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of the living God. That's his reign. But the kingdom whose coming we're commanded to pray for must be something different from that universal dominion. And that's why I want to move, secondly, from that reign to rebellion. The Lord reigns, but we know that the entire human race is in rebellion against that reign. We know that from Genesis chapter 3, mankind in the person of its head, Adam, rebelled against God. And the history of the whole world, the human race, is one of rebellion against the one who is our creator and the one who is the giver of the law which we are to obey. The very one who reigns enthroned above. By nature, the whole world is in rebellion against him and his reign. Hates his reign. Seeks to overthrow his reign. A fierce spiritual battle rages. And we know that the one who successfully tempted Adam and unsuccessfully tempted the Lord Jesus, as we've seen in Luke chapter 4, was Satan. Satan, who had that glorious past, created as that beautiful angel, a guardian cherub in the very presence of the living God, but who on account of pride, because he wanted to be like the Lord Most High, he fell in his pride. And we therefore know that he swept with him a third of the heavenly angels. And he, now Satan, in the New Testament is referred to in these terms. He's the leader of the rebellion. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the one under whose sway is the whole world. The whole world is in his lap. There's a universal reign, but led by Satan, is in a universal rebellion against the reign of the living God. And Satan rules the system of evil that dominates every nation on the planet. There's a God with an ultimate power. But as the result of the fall, men, women and young people by nature now live under the dominion of Satan in a state of hostility towards God. Now we need to understand that, don't we? It explains the world around us. Explains the state of our own hearts. Explains our lives. Explains why people behave as they do at college and at work and in the family. There's a God who reigns enthroned above, but the human race is in universal rebellion against him. But thirdly, the Bible speaks of a saving reign of God's appointed king. The saving reign of God's appointed king. You see, when man fell in Genesis chapter 3, God wasn't taken by surprise by that rebellion. The Bible tells us that in the eternal counsels of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had agreed and decreed not to destroy the whole rebellious human race, but in a wonderful mercy, to save out of that rebellious human race an innumerable number of its undeserving members. From the very first and promised throughout the Old Testament, the scripture speaks of an anticipated kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah. Messiah is going to come, the Old Testament people were told, and he's going to come as king. Isaiah speaks about him coming as king, and then later Isaiah speaks about him coming as an anointed conqueror. In New Testament words, he's going to come and rescue his own people, the people that have been given to him, out of the world, out of the dominion of darkness. And he's going to bring them into his kingdom, and he's going to reign over them by his grace. All that is spoken of in the Old Testament. The Messiah is going to come. A kingdom is coming because a king is coming. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Now there are some wonderful Old Testament pictures, not only of the coming king, not only of the conquering king, but also of the dramatic effects of his reign worldwide when he comes. And we've sung some of those in our hymn 481 here this evening. Go and review it perhaps later on. Something of the dramatic impact of the reign of Messiah when he comes. One would come who would reign eventually with all his enemies in total subjection to him. A kingdom would come. The Old Testament speaks of that, sets it up for the coming, prepares the people. In the New Testament, of course, we come across the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God was then, of course, a central theme of his teaching. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is like. He taught and he taught and he taught about the kingdom of God. But much more than that, the kingdom of God is seen as the kingdom of God's Son. And Jesus, of course, was the Son who is the promised king. He's the promised one. He's the one who's going to come and to reign. And remarkably for a king, he undertook to suffer that which was due to his people. And that which they should have done, he did on their behalf. That which they should have done and had failed to do, he did. What should have come to them, that which was their due for failing to do what they should have done, fell upon him. He is the most remarkable king. He came to die upon a cross. What kind of king comes to die upon a cross? What kind of king knows victory by dying on a cross? But King Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the price of the sins of his people, those who've been given to him from eternity past. And having died for their sins, and having risen victoriously from the grave, he ascended to heaven as king, where he is exalted above all things for the church, for those he loved, for those who were given to him, for those for whom he lived and died. He reigns. And this saving reign is now in the process of being established in the lives of those for whom Jesus lived and died. That's the main event which is taking place on the planet in the day and age in which we live. That this glorious saving reign is in the process of being established in the hearts and minds and lives of those for whom Jesus lived and died. All that Jesus has secured for his people is being applied to them here in this world. In a sense, he as king comes to their hearts and reigns. And this is the kingdom spoken of here in verse 10. Your kingdom come. It might be better translated, I understand from those who know these things, by the word not kingdom, but your kingship. Your kingship come. Because the kingdom spoken of here does not speak of a geographical reign, as we tend to associate with the word kingdom, but of a reign of Jesus in the hearts, and in the minds, and in the wills, and in the lives of his own. Those who become his willing subjects. Your kingship come. Let me say four brief and very obvious things about this kingdom, this kingship, this reign. First of all, it's a present kingdom. When Jesus came, he said to those around him, the kingdom of heaven is near. Then he said, the kingdom of heaven is among you. There are those who say that because the Jews rejected our Lord Jesus Christ, God quickly put together the thought of the church and the kingdom has been delayed. Not so. The kingdom is a present kingdom. It's among us. He is among you, he said in his day. In fact, in this very chapter, in verse 33, we're told to seek first the kingdom. It's here. Seek it. We're told in verse 13, hear this prayer. Yours is the kingdom. Not yours will be the kingdom, but yours is the kingdom. This kingdom, this reign, is a present kingdom and reign today. King Jesus is now reigning in countless hearts throughout the world. It's a present kingdom. Secondly, this kingdom is a future kingdom. This kingdom will be known in its finality and all its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The climax of God's plan is that at the end, Jesus will return, and we're told in 1 Corinthians, he, quote, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. This age will culminate in what's known as the final harvest at the end of the age, when all will stand before God and give an account of how they've lived, and the wicked shall be cast into the lake of fire. But those in the kingdom, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are his willing subjects, will be forever with him, as the universe is remade in that place of no more tears and no more crying and no more sin and no more death and no more failure and no disappointment. The kingdom will finally and fully come in all of its perfection and bliss. And those who are presently in the kingdom, and those who come to be in that kingdom before the end of time, will be there in that perfect kingdom in all of its fullness and glory and bliss. Forever with the Lord, forever with our King. And we're to be a people who long for that day. Oh Lord, let your kingdom come. Let it come now. Oh Lord, gather in your people, reign over your people, apply the kingship of Jesus to those for whom he died, and usher in the very last one of them, that the kingdom might come in all of its glory and splendour, as it were, once and for all. The kingdom is a present kingdom, but the kingdom has a future element which is glorious. Thirdly and briefly, the kingdom is an opposite kingdom, because it's in opposition to the reign of darkness that we've spoken of already here this evening. The kingdom of the Son, whom God's love, is in opposition to the kingdom where reigns the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, i.e. Satan. The story of life today is about two kingdoms that war with one another. A kingdom of darkness into which we're all born, and a kingdom of light into which some are born again. And that explains what's going on in the world today. It's the clash and the conflict of two kingdoms. Fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, although obvious of all, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a geographical kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." This kingdom is a kingdom in which those who are its citizens willingly live under the kingship or the government of God. But the people still in rebellion against God, and there's been a people who've been rescued out of that, who now live as citizens of this new kingdom gladly under the government and reign of Jesus the King. It's as simple but as glorious as that. There are people who gladly have Christ reign over their lives, who submit to his authority and submit to his word. And as the people who were spoken of in a parable Jesus told, as those who would not have him to reign over them. Two kingdoms, two rulers, those who won't have him to reign over them, those who have been transferred out of this kingdom and thrust into this kingdom, where they gladly sit in willing bonds at his feet and acknowledge him as King. In this kingdom there's a people united to live under his reign of grace, living as a reconciled people whose allegiance has been changed. They're no longer over here with enmity against God. They're here having been reconciled to him, and they've grown to love him. The people who live together to the glory of his name. That's the kingdom. And you'll probably answer for yourselves already this evening the second question: how does it come? Well, we can say these things about the kingdom and how it comes. Firstly, it comes by work of God the Holy Spirit. It comes by the work of God the Holy Spirit. Remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3. Goes to Jesus at night. Wants to honour him in some measure by attributing some goodness and honour to Jesus. And Jesus turns around to him and says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. You enter this kingdom, it comes by a work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works like the wind. You cannot see him, but you do see the effects that he's been at work. He's a sovereign Spirit. And he comes to those for whom Christ has died, and he grants them in turn throughout the world a new birth. He comes to the spiritually dead and he makes them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes of that which belongs to Jesus and he makes it powerfully and personally known in their hearts. He convicts them of their sin, of their waywardness, of their rebellion, of their hostility. He convinces them of the righteousness that's found alone in the Lord Jesus. He convinces them of the judgment which is certain to come. And he awakens them. He subdues their enmity against Christ, granting them repentance to turn from their wicked ways and faith to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's the way in which the kingdom comes, by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again. And that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who grants that gift sovereignly. But a second thing we can say about how the kingdom comes is this: it comes by a work of God's word. A work of the Spirit, and a work of his word, of course, of which he is the author. Simon Peter, in his letters at the back of the Bible, speaks of being born again of an incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Spirit takes of his word, he authenticates the truth of his word in the hearts of a dead soul and makes them alive. James speaks of those in the kingdom having been brought forth by the word of truth, the engrafted word. And that's why preaching is so important. How does the kingdom come? It comes by a work of God the Holy Spirit. It comes by a work of God the Holy Spirit through his word. How shall they ever call upon one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in one they haven't heard? How can they hear him without someone preaching? How can they preach unless they're sent? And that's the importance of preaching. How does the kingdom of God come? As the Spirit works upon the word through the preaching of God's word and convicts men and women who were spiritually dead and makes them alive and ushers them into the kingdom of which we're speaking this evening. It's a work, a sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit by his word, by which the elect of God are born again, are converted, are forgiven their sins, are saved, gain an interest in the Saviour's blood, to quote Wesley, are subdued into willing submission to Christ. Their hostility, their enmity is subdued, it's defeated, and they come as willing citizens into the kingdom of God through the sovereign grace and work of God. That's the kingdom, and that's how it comes. And so we finish with these two things. What are we praying for? Well, primarily we're praying that the name of the Lord will be hallowed. And because we align ourselves with God's will, it means that we give ourselves most, therefore, to praying, let your kingdom come. We're praying that people will come out of the dark kingdom and God's kingdom will be extended as those for whom Christ died, men, women and young people throughout the whole world, are converted, are born again, are saved. The Bible assures us not one of them shall be lost. God has purpose to save all of his people, and the citizens of the kingdom, when they're in the kingdom, are to pray, Lord, do it. Do what you promised to do for the glory of your name. Gather them all in, just as you promised to do. Lord, let your kingdom come. Oh, Lord, forgive us that we've prayed this so little and given ourselves to pray so much for other things. Lord, let your kingdom come. And secondly, we're praying too for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're praying that God would gather in all for whom Christ died, that the end should come, that all of his enemies will be there in subjection to him, and the kingdom in its bliss will be consummated. We're longing for that day. We're praying, Lord, let that day come. Let your kingdom come. I think we're praying for two things. That the kingdom will be extended here in the present, hastening on that day when the kingdom in all of its fullness would arrive. I personally find it very hard not to think that we're not praying too for the intensive growth of the kingdom, by which I mean not simply the extension to reach other people, but the intensive reign within each one of us. That we know something more of the reign of Christ over every chamber of our hearts, over every situation in our lives. That we'd be those who say, not just sing, Sovereign Lord, reign in me. But possibly that's not taught here. Certainly it's taught in the next petition. Your will be done. But we are praying that God will let all that he has made known about himself be prized through the coming of his kingdom. And the last question to ask simply then this evening is this. Here's the kingdom. Are you in it? Are you in this glorious, undeserved kingdom of grace this evening? I have to say about all of us tonight, because we're here, we're probably religious. That puts us in a very dangerous place with regard to the kingdom. To the religious in his day, Jesus had to warn them that it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes, of whom we've just read in chapter 21, who were entering the kingdom of God before the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. In our little parable there in Matthew 21, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are represented by the first son, who, when told to go to the vineyard, said no, but afterward he regretted and went. You see, the tax collectors and the prostitutes in Jesus' day, they had lives which initially said, I will not. But then they had a change. And afterward, we read, there must have been that work of God the Holy Spirit, bringing them to think, bringing them to reflect, bringing them to ponder the claims of Jesus and his call to follow. They regretted that they hadn't. And they repented and believed. You see, if you know that you're outside of the kingdom here this evening, then the way in is told there for you in Matthew chapter 21. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did this. They repented and believed. That's the way for you and me to enter the kingdom of God. To know by God's grace a dramatic U-turn. A change of heart and mind leading to a change of direction in our lives concerning God. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and we see our sin, we see our rejection, we see our wrong way, we see our offences before a holy God, we see ourselves as the undeserving, vile rebels that truly we are. And seeing it, we're not unaffected by the sight. We sorrow for that sight. We sorrow for what is true about ourselves, and we feel ashamed. We should blush. We come to that place where we hate our sin. This is what repentance is: a seeing and a sorrowing and a shaming for sin, and a hating that sin, and a confessing that sin. And without this last one, it isn't repentance, a turning from it.